Palm Sunday, we'll have a have our normal gathering and putting together, and also there'll be an opportunity if you want to give a love offering towards that outreach that we do. You'll have that opportunity. So now the kids are officially dismissed. Thanks for indulging me, and have lots of fun down there, and be really loud. That's what I'm hoping for. I'm sure they will. But, you know, we don't have to hear it because they're way in the back corner, right? So we're going through the book of John today. It's Easter on the horizon, so we're in the season of Lent, makes it the fourth Sunday of Lent, and we've been popping through these various sermons around this idea of what's one thing that God is putting on your heart. And this story that we have today is actually this really massive section of Scripture, and I'm going to try to plow through 12 chapters in 32 minutes and 45 seconds. So we're probably going to go... the reason why I really want to focus on chapter 9, but if you want to read the story of chapter 9 in John, you've got to know the backstory. A lot of times we jump into Scripture and we are not cognizant or aware of the backstory. And John is this rich text of Scripture that, in my opinion, I'm always perplexed why. How many of you ever heard said, "Oh, if you're new to the faith, read the book of John"? You ever heard that? I don't know why someone would say, put your mouth over a fire hydrant and turn it on. Because that's the equivalent of the book of John. I mean, it's this massive influx of just... And just this full onslaught of a story that is rich and beautiful, but it's a lot to it. So I'm audaciously going to plug through these next couple chapters, because within that, there's a story of chapter 9 that's really important, but you've got to know a little bit of the backstory, and it starts in chapter 5, really, because Jesus does this miracle, and he heals somebody on the Sabbath. It's this absurd, horrible thing he does. He sees someone in need and says, "Well, I shouldn't work, but I guess I'll help him." And it really bothers some people, because that's not what you're supposed to do. The law of the rabbis say you can't work on Sunday. Well, in their case, Saturday. Or the Sabbath, that's better. That'll make more sense for me, because I'll get confused between the days. But he said, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and you did this healing, which constitutes work. And they got in this big discussion of, like, missing the point. And then they go back and forth, and Jesus says, you know what, I'm just going to go for a little walk. And then he goes out to the countryside, and people follow him, and they realize, oh man, it's the middle of the day, we're hungry, and all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish, and bam, Jesus does this feeding of the 5,000 miracle. And then he heals on this Sabbath, and then he goes and does this miraculous miracle of feeding 5,000 people. And then he is like, wait a second, people are following me just for what I can do. And so he takes this little journey across the water and ends up in this region that a Jew shouldn't really go because it's unclean, and he heals a demoniac. And oh, by the way, as he's going to do that, he just walks on water. Side note. Then these people are gathering around him even more at the end of chapter 6, and they're like, he's getting rock star status. And he's like, I don't want this many people around me. And he starts talking about discipleship. Best way to buzzkill a rock star mentality is to start talking about the costliness of discipleship. And this is like the first weeding out of people that are following him. And there's this mass exodus because they're like, man, we thought we could just, like, you know, sponge off of you and all the cool things and maybe, you know, get some awesome, you know, real estate once you come into power. And you're talking about discipleship? We're out of here. And Jesus is like, who do we got left? Is it just you 12? And they're like, yeah, because we got nothing to go home to. He's like, oh, I can work with that. And so chapter 6 ends, and we jump into chapter 7, and Jesus is walking around the outskirts of Judea in a place called Galilee, and he's preaching and kind of staying away from Jerusalem and Judea, because that's the epicenter of the religious leaders, and they really have a problem with this rabbi from Galilee and Nazareth that is not supposed to be as smart as he is and isn't supposed to speak with such authority, and he's doing all these miracles, and it's causing dissension in the ranks of the power structures. And so his brothers actually say, hey, Jesus, are you going to the festival? Because the Jews have these wonderful festivals, and around the fall, they go to this festival of booths. Now, I don't know all the historical depth of it, but my understanding of the festival of booths is you go out around harvest season, and you have these kind of tents that you go out and for a period of time, and you remember the wilderness. You remember that God provided, that he delivered, that he took care of you, because even in this harvest season, it's not about you. It's about who God is and how he is actively involved in your life. And so there was this big festival in Jerusalem in this period of time. And his brother's like, hey, are you going to go down there? And he's like, really? Are you kidding me? They want to arrest me. There is an APB out for my arrest. And I don't really, it's not my time yet. And so his brothers and family members go to Jerusalem, and then it turns out Jesus is like, yeah, you know, I think I could go, but we'll go incognito. And so there's this interesting conversation that Jesus jumps into kind of under the cover of night and enters into the city, and then he just happens to find himself in the temple preaching to those that are there. And again, there's this clashing of miracles and teaching, and the Pharisees just don't like him. Multiple times they are trying to arrest him, but the people like him too much. And then we go to this chapter 8, and this is where it starts to really crescendo and get fun. Because Jesus is talking about being the light of the world, and that people are enamored with him. And he's speaking directly to the Pharisees that don't like him. And they're asking, like, who is this Jesus? Where is he from? Where does he get this authority to do what he does? And Jesus boldly steps into this place of saying, well, you should know. You should know where my authority comes from. You should know where I'm from. If you were true followers of Yahweh, it wouldn't be up for debate. Well, that's not possible. You're a carpenter. Well, there's no way anything good can come from Galilee. Now, look in the history of our people. Nothing good has ever come from there. There's no possible way you can speak with authority and be of God and from that place. And again, Jesus pushes back a little bit. And this is where the conversation really gets rich. He says, well, who's your father? And in chapter 8, Jesus is talking about who his father is. And he says, and I know who your father is. And they're like, of course, Abraham. And he's like, no, if Abraham was your father, you'd know who I am. Your father's the devil. Wow, those are fighting words. How possibly can you say that a religious leader of that influence is of the devil when they are trying to follow the ways of Abraham and Moses to the letter of the law? How is that possible? And Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was, we wouldn't be having discussion. And they make this statement, so you're greater than Abraham? Well, as a matter of fact, before Abraham, I am. And they pick up rocks and ready to stone him. Like, that was it. He basically said, not only am I better than Abraham and Moses, I'm on the level of God. And in their righteous indignation, they are ready not just to arrest him, they're ready to kill him. And so that's where this story we find in the end of chapter 8, verse and into chapter 9. Jesus said to them, verse 58, chapter 8, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he passed by, as he's leaving the temple and heading wherever he's headed, he passes by and sees a man that's blind from birth. And then his disciples entered into this very rich conversation that has multiple levels and layers to it. And they say to him, I'm really having a hard time reading today. Pardon me. Verse 2, his disciples said, Rabbi, looking at this man, who sinned? Was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents? Because he was born blind. Now, there was this belief system in that era that you had physical infirmities because of sin. Well, there's some truth to that, right? Our sinful nature, our human brokenness, creates the possibilities for physical infirmities. But their question was, what sin was committed that cause this outcome of blindness? Who did it? Was it the innocent child that had no choice of being born into the world? Or was it the parents that did something and they are getting what the fruit of what they sowed? And Jesus says to them, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night's coming, my friends, when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." I'll pause there for a minute. Because the disciples are asking this interesting, legitimate question. What do we do with this issue that is facing us of evil and wickedness and that things aren't as they should? What do we do with that? And Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking at it the wrong way. And before we go any further in the story, again, you've got to remember the background of this story. It's not just the context of Jesus' encounters with the religious leaders, but there's two festivals that this story is immersed right in the middle of. I've already mentioned the Festival of Booths. The other one is the Festival of Lights. They call it here the Festival of Dedication. Now, if you remember the story of the Maccabees, and how they overthrowed or they rebelled against the empire that came out of Alexander the Great and the oppression and the desecration of the temple, and they finally rose up and overthrew them. And as the story goes, as they cleaned the temple, they went to light the temple with the oil, and they only had enough for one day. And yet the light lasted 8 days. And just enough time for them to prepare more oil so it could continue. And they could continue their worship as they have been doing so. We know this festival is what? Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. What's the other one? The menorah. That's the word. That's what I was thinking of them lighting. It's a festival that is still celebrated to this day. And so Jesus, what's interesting about that is you have two stories that are about deliverance, about God's divine intervention. His provision. We could say his salvation for his people in these particular moments. And it was also about remembering and recounting and celebrating and living into and out of what God has done. The backdrop is divine intervention. And so this morning I want to talk about one thing. That is concerning belief. Because this is a story about belief. What do you believe? And as I said before, in previous sermons we've talked about, in the first Sunday of Lent, we talked about the one thing I know that I press on toward the heavenly call of Christ. The second Sunday, Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha, and he says, she has chosen the one thing necessary. That desire to be with Christ was foremost, and that is to be honored and respected. And last week we talked about the one thing that the rich young ruler lacked. There was one thing standing in the way of following God wholeheartedly. And here's an interesting story here that we're going to read through about a man that came to believe something in the midst of a system that was fighting against him. And so we continue this story in chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made with mud from his saliva. And he took the mud and he rubbed it on the man's eyes. And he said to him, now go wash your face and your eyes in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so the man washed and came back seeing. Just that in and of itself is amazing. This guy didn't even ask. He didn't talk. He was like an object of debate. And Jesus says, oh, this is going to be fun. And he takes this man and invites him into a space of obedience. The man really doesn't even know necessarily what's going on. We know nothing of a debate. All of a sudden, Jesus comes up to him, rubs mud in his eyes, and says, hey, go wash yourself. Okay. We don't even get the sense in the story that this man even knew who was talking to him. There's no background of dialogue, but just this. Jesus took spit in mud and rubbed it in the dude's eyes. And then says, oh, by the way, I made you unclean, so go clean yourself. And he steps out and comes back seeing. That in of itself, how would we respond if something like that happened? Whoa! You would be like, amazing! And yet that's not what happens in the story. Verse 8, the neighbors, they saw this man that was a beggar saying, hey, isn't this the guy that we just passed on temple day today begging for our food? I think I gave him a 5 spot. Oh, you did? Oh, man, I gave him 20. Oh, I thought we were going to discuss what we were going to give the guy. And others said, wait a second, I think it is him. And they're like, no, it can't be. He's a beggar. We pass by him all the time. There's no possible way it's not him. And he was saying, it's me. I promise you, it's me. And they said, then how were your eyes opened? Legitimate question. Because up to that point, never has this happened. And then the man said, the man called Jesus made mud. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I washed and I received my sight. And then they said to him, well, where is he? I said, I don't know. So in this, now we know that there was some sort of conversation. He knew it was Jesus, and he was instructed to do something, and he's like, okay. But there was nothing of a condition. Hey, if you go wash, you'll get your eyesight back. He just went. Something about Jesus compelled him to step out. Verse 13. So then they bring the Pharisees to the man. They're troubled by this. There's something suspicious going on here. It can't be the same guy. He's saying it is, but I don't know about this. And then I heard the name Jesus, and that was a trigger. That was a problem. And so they bring this man to the Pharisees, this guy who had been formerly blind, verse 14, and it was the Sabbath that Jesus made the mud. Again, making mud is work. Therefore, he committed a sin according to the rabbinic law of working on the Sabbath. So it's not just the man on trial that you're going to see. It's who on trial? Jesus. And so they said to him, the Pharisees that came and asked, how did you receive your sight? And he said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, if he's not of God, how does a sinner do such good things? And then there was a division among them. On one side, you've got, well, he broke the law. There's no way he's from God. And then on this side, well, did he really break the law? Is he really a sinner? Because he did something pretty miraculous. Where do you stand? And so some of them said, well, I don't know, he's a prophet. Others, he's like, well, I don't know if I want to say that. Because there's a problem here. What we learn is that the Jewish leaders said, if you say you're on the side of Jesus, guess what? If you're not for us, you're against us. And if you're against the rabbinic leaders, the Pharisees, then they are going to kick you out. Well, what happens if you're kicked out of the temple? How do you maintain your ritual cleanliness? How do you stay connected to community? You don't. Where is your place in society, and how do you maintain a livelihood of sustainability? You don't. So do you see the problem here? What you believe has consequences. And in this case, the blind man has been moved into this direction. I don't know if he's quite aware of what he's been pulled into quite yet. So the Jews, verse 18, didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So they called the man's parents. Fair enough. And they said, is this your son? Yes, it is. Was he born blind? Well, if he was born blind, then how does he see now? And this is where we learn of the problem that is facing the parents. They almost throw their son under the bus, but not quite. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? And the parents answered, We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. But guess what? He's a big boy. He's actually an adult. He doesn't live at home with us. Maybe he does, I don't know. But he's of age, so you ask him. See what they did there? They affirmed something, but they never took a stand. He can speak for himself. And this is where we get the insight of what's going on. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already said that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him yourself. They didn't know what was going to unfold. Verse 24, so the second time the man was called in again. You kind of get the idea of this court system that's going on here? This is how justice and things are discovered. So for the second time they called the man and they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. How is this possible? And he said, here's the deal, guys. I don't know if he's a sinner or a saint. But one thing I do know. I once was blind, and now I see. What a beautiful statement. Just cutting to the heart of the matter. I once was blind, and now I see. And that's all that matters. If we just sang a song, I once was lost, but now I've been found. I once was blind, but now I see. See, there's this tripping up that is happening because Jesus is stepping into systems and structures and powers and places where man is running the show and he's stirring things up. He's saying, well, you could do it this way, but are you missing the point of what's happening here? So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I've already told you. Here's the second thing to pay attention to. You're not listening. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples as well? I mean, I love his naivety and his innocence. He's like, you just aren't quite getting it. You just need to know more. You want to be his disciples too? And they're like, no, there's no way we want to follow this nutcase. And they reviled the man. You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. They are so blind that they can't see. They're so deaf that they can't hear. What they have been desperately waiting for is right in front of them. We know that God's spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. You see what he's doing here? Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You'd think they'd be like, man, you make a really good point. Boys, we got to rethink this. Maybe we're missing something. Well, maybe we need to talk to Jesus about this a little more because we're just not figuring out, but there's something here. Instead, they answered, you were born in utter sin and you teach us. And they cast him out. So a couple things are going on here. The obvious is there's a divine intervention of a physical healing. But is the physical healing what's the most important thing, or is there something else? That Jesus is using this physical expression to speak to a much deeper issue, and it's a spiritual problem. He's talking about the sinfulness of our nature that blinds us. And in the places that it blinds us, it is no respecter of persons. Everybody is in that condition. even the most righteous according to the law. You can be the most righteous, you could be the most knowledgeable, you could have spent your whole life in church or in religious communities, and yet you could be blind. You could be lost. You could be unable to hear the truth that is being spoken to you in this moment. And in this case of the blind man, God will use anyone to speak the goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man is preaching. He's one of the first evangelists for Jesus, and he didn't even know it. And all it took was a simple divine intervention upon this man's behalf. But I don't think it is about the physical healing as much as it's about what kind of God has stepped into human history. It's about belief. In verse 24, chapter 9, the blind beggar, no more, captures it in essence. I don't know a whole lot about this guy, but I do know one thing. I once was blind, and now I see. And it has changed my life. He chose to take this divine act of intervention and to radically alter his system of belief. When it comes to belief, it's essential for us to identify what influences or what is the source of our belief. For the Pharisees, it was Abraham and Moses. For this blind man, he's not even getting caught up in that. He's recognizing that there is something divine and God involved, and he's going that way. He's looking for the ways that God takes us where we're at and brings a sense of salvation and deliverance and restoration. So what's the source of our belief? I also think it's important when we talk about belief, can you articulate why it impacts your thinking and actions? One of the things that's very easy, I notice often, especially I've grown up in the church, is this sense of, well, I believe that. Well, tell me more about your belief in it. Well, that's going to be kind of tough. Well, if you believe it, then surely you know how to articulate it. And that's probably one of the biggest challenges that the church faces, is the ability to articulate and express why it influences your actions. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to actually live it. Or is it? Do you really believe it if it doesn't change the way you think and the way you act? I was blind, and now I see. That's a good thing. And yet the Pharisees were saying, wait a second. Okay, we get that something happened here, but we don't know how it happened. We can't explain it. It's not fitting into the paradigms of our knowledge system and our reason. And it's contradicting our traditions and our laws. And it's influencing our power over how things go about. Something's wrong. It can't be right. We don't know where he came from. This is out of the realm of anything God's done. It must be off. Another aspect of belief is thinking how it impacts you and it impacts others. Like this guy, I'm amazed at his faith. Because the moment he stepped into saying, I was blind and now I see, he was massively impacted by that statement. But what was the miracle doing, not just to him, but what was it doing to the people around him? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in verse 5? They said, you're missing the point. We're not trying to pay attention to whether or not this man sinned or his parents sinned, and that's a result of blindness. But the works of God will be displayed through this man. God was using this as an opportunity for something greater. It had the capacity to bring an impact. He was using this divine intervention, this miracle, to challenge people's belief systems. He was being, it allowed people to discuss, well, what's God up to? Well, I kind of like what God's up to over here in the Pharisees. Yeah, but this man was blind and now he sees. What do we do with that? Well, they say it's not possible. He's a sinner. He broke the law. He didn't follow the Sabbath. Yeah, I know, but no one's ever done this before. Maybe there's something more than just this physical blindness. Maybe we're not seeing. Maybe we're not hearing. Maybe God's right in front of us and we are not seeing it or hearing it or doing anything about it. And it takes a miracle like this of divine intervention to shift and alter and open possibilities of what God might be doing. The one part of this story that's a little sad and a little hopeful. On the one hand, it's really sad. The man embraces the fact that he's healed and points out the obvious to the leaders that should know better. And what does it cost him? It costs him everything. Sometimes doing the right thing and standing up for the right thing and speaking truth, even with grace and love, will cost you. And I think sometimes when it comes to our beliefs and living them out, we weigh the balance of it. And this story is inviting us to say, observe and recognize a couple things. Well, first of all, who is your source? Who is your anchor? Who is your beacon of light, your source of light? Who is the one that you are going to trust in? And this man made a choice. I am turning away from that which has been to that which could be. And it cost him dearly. And this group of people, especially the Pharisees, are holding on so desperately tight to everything they've known and believed and held. And they can't let in the possibilities that God has come to save not just the sinners, but the saints. And in this story, Jesus is inviting them to this expanded experience of salvation. They are in the midst of festivals that speak of God's divine intervention. And those were in the past, they were through mediators and good people that God had used. And here is God Himself standing in front of them. And He's saying, you need me. I desperately want you to believe in me. He even goes on later to say, if you question me, that's fine, but at least believe in the miracles because I'm confident that they'll lead you to me. This is a story that is speaking about the core of belief in the most essential place of our existence. Who is going to be the one that guides our way of thinking and way of acting? Is it the Messiah, or is it going to be other? And this blind man is saying, I don't know a whole lot, but I know I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was once blind and begging, and now I see. Jesus said that He is the light of the world. Did you capture that just in that little bit? You can go back later on. He says, I'm the bread of life. He's speaking to who He was and who He is and who He will be. And He's inviting whoever will receive into this new reality of relationship and belief. And what's interesting is this story doesn't end with the man getting kicked out of the synagogue. because it continues. And it's probably the most beautiful part of this story is the end of chapter 9 into verse 10, chapter 10. It says, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he went up to the man and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And he said, you haven't just heard him. You've seen him. And he's speaking to you right this moment. What a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy. This man, so full of hope and opportunity, is saying, where is he? And I love the picture of this isn't a God that's just afar. This isn't a God that doesn't care and he only just randomly intervenes. This is a God that steps into the cesspool of human existence and says, I'm right here and I'm speaking right to you. Do you believe? This is the gospel at its base. Do you believe? There is opportunities abound to not believe. But Jesus Christ will intervene and has intervened and will continue to intervene on your behalf. And he's using these interventions to draw you into relationship. Do you believe? Will you believe? And then he asked this further comment. He said, Lord, I believe. And the man fell down and worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now the Pharisees heard these things, and they said, wait a second, are we blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Just the presence of Jesus Christ brought judgment because one had to discern and admit, I'm either blind, broken, sinful, and I need a Savior, or I'm good to go. But once he steps into the existence of our condition, just his presence invokes a choice. What do you believe? And Jesus continues the story of this illusion of, or this illustration of being the good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for his flock. And not only that, but the good shepherd and his flock, they know his voice. And they know that anybody that tries to get into the flock, the good shepherd will protect them and guard them. And if anybody gets in, he will do what's necessary to lay down his life so that they may be saved. There's a couple of verses in chapter 10 that speak of this. And he said, there are those that don't know the good shepherd, and they're the enemy. And the enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy is a problem. And if you're not in the flock of the shepherd, you're an enemy. In verse 22, he says this, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, so it's winter time, and Jesus was walking in the temple, the colonnade of Solomon, and the Jews gathered around him. They said, how long will you keep us in suspense? So this conversation's kind of ended, and then this new one is still percolating. And they say, if you're the Christ, will you just tell us plainly? And he said, I have told you. You have heard it time and time and time again. You read about it every day in your scriptures and in your prayers and in your rituals. It's plain to see if you wanted to see. I've said it, and you're not listening. You don't even believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness about me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. One of the most essential things that anybody can do is to take this opportunity that Jesus presents. What is the most base thing when presented with Jesus is believe or not believe. And this very simple and naive and ordinary individual captured the essence of what was being done and spoken into his life. He says, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. One thing I know is I once believed a set of religious tenets and kept traditional expectations, but now I see the one whom I believe, the one who is speaking to me this very moment. The essence of this story, it's not what you believe, it's who you believe. And that's what separates Christianity from all the other religions. It's not a what, it's a who. It's about a relationship. It's not a place of aspiration over attainment. It's a place of surrender and acknowledging your sinfulness and your brokenness and your need of a Savior. And that's the front line first step. And so as we close our time together, we've sung this song all month, but I think it's very appropriate to sing. And if you've said yes to Jesus and you have believed and you know who you believed, the song Be Thou Thy Vision is that affirmation of singing and declaring with your voice, this is the source and the trajectory of my vision, of my way of being. That you're proclaiming once again that you have seen the light and you're walking into the light. But there's also this sense of that if you're still on the cusp and you're wondering, am I ready to finally say, I choose to believe. This song that we're going to sing can be an anthem. An affirmation that you have said yes to Jesus. So you are embracing the light of Christ. That his vision is going to be your vision here and always. Wherever you're at in your journey of faith, I pray that Jesus steps into your space. That he I just love the beauty of the story of the blind man where he says, who is this Christ that I may know him and believe in him and follow him? And Jesus is saying, I'm right here with you. And I'll be right here with you. Will you just enter into that relationship? And what's interesting about this story is that this man steps into a mysterious unknown. He's kicked out of the community. And yet, what does he find? He finds a community with the great shepherd that he never knew he needed and is exactly what his heart was longing for. And the place that he left behind that he turned his back on wasn't what he needed at all. But he was stepping into this newness of life that was unknown, that was probably a little terrifying, a little sobering, a little scary. And yet Jesus says, Jesus sought him out and found him. And this man is the illustration of those that know the voice of the shepherd and follow. I would love to have known how this man's life unfolded from here on out. One day, I'm going to ask, hey, Jesus, who is this guy? I'd like to talk to him. But it doesn't have to just be this kind of guy. It can be every one of us here. What are the things that Jesus wants us to walk into? What is the good shepherd leading us? How is he leading us? Where is he leading us? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for stories like the blind beggar who, at some level, was an object lesson of God's divine intervention, your divine intervention, but also was a reminder that every one of us is born into this world spiritually blind and desperately in need of a Savior to lead us, for us to be able to hear and to follow. And God, I pray that wherever we're at on our journey of faith, if we haven't made that choice, that I pray that today is a day of belief and stepping into a life that lives in relationship with a good shepherd. But God, I also pray that there's this reaffirmation of that choosing to believe, that choice to follow. and that you constantly are calling us to walk with you, the Good Shepherd. And what do you have in store for those that have said yes and continue to endeavor to live the life, not just of belief, but a way of being? And God, I pray that you open that up to us today. And that this last song we sing, Be Thou Thy Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art, that you are our solitary endeavor, trajectory, source of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.